Grab your copy of God's Word and go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I wonder this morning, how many of you guys had a nickname when you were younger? And you were just like, come on, raise your hand if you did. I'm not going to ask you to tell it because maybe you hate that nickname, right? I had all kinds. My dad and his side of the family, man, everybody had a nickname. In fact, I had two of my great uncles that I was so surprised when I got older to figure out that Uncle Sid, his name wasn't Sid. Or Uncle Buddy, his name was not Buddy at all. But I had several, but the one that stuck out to me that seemed to stick as I got older was Big Ben. Big Ben. Now, it was fitting because I really was big for my age, especially during elementary school, and that was great for the baseball field and the basketball court. I was big for my age. I don't remember my doctor back in the 1980s like Dr. Justice that charts out kids' growth on the growth chart and all that, but, you know, I probably would have been over the 100th percentile. I would have probably have been off the growth chart, and of course, people caught up with me as they went along, but nevertheless, I was Big Ben. Now, in Coach Pitch Baseball, that meant that I got to be the last batter, right? Everybody got to bat in Coach Pitch Pee-wee Baseball, and I was the last batter to clear the bases and all of those things that came along with it. So it had its advantages, being big, but it also had some disadvantages, and the one that I remember the most was growing pains. Growing pains. My body had grown so fast as a child that it would just hurt. It would just ache. It was one of those things that I would just moan and cry sometimes even, right? Especially my feet and legs. I remember one time my heels got to hurt me so badly in fourth grade that my mom made me an appointment with the doctor, and he took me and he said, well, Big Ben, you are just experiencing, this was his diagnosis, growing pains. Growing pains are a part of life as a body grows from immaturity to maturity, but we don't just experience those sorts of things in our physical bodies, the human body. We also experience growing pains in the church body as well. And we see a clear example here in the Bible, in the church of Corinth, this Greek city and this church of Corinth. Now, Apostle Paul, he planted this church back in the late AD 50 or maybe early 51 on his second missionary journey. And he's writing this letter here, 1 Corinthians, somewhere around year 55, all right, on his third missionary journey. So the church at this point is only 4 or 5 years old. It was still really young, and it was going through some fairly intense growing pains, especially we see that here in the first 4 chapters of this letter. So he's writing to help them get through it. How can they grow from immaturity to maturity? And so as we begin our journey through 1 Corinthians, we're going to call the first part of this series Growing Pains, Maturing Through 1 Corinthians. And today we're going to focus on the first 8 verses, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 8, in a message entitled Grace That Generously Gives. So I invite you to read along with me as we look at the Word of God. The Bible says this: Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who've been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints with all who are in every place, call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all word and all knowledge, even as the witnesses about Christ was confirmed in you, so that you're not lacking in any gift, eagerly awaiting the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom will also confirm you to the end beyond reproach in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, there are many things that stand out in this passage, right? Coming from the heart and mind of Apostle Paul, all right? Perhaps through the hand of Sosthenes. Sosthenes was likely Paul's secretary at this time. Sosthenes was a convert from the city of Corinth. He was the leader of the synagogue there, and Paul won him to Christ while he was there, and Sosthenes went along with him and helped in various ways. We see grace standing out here in verse 3. Grace to you, he says, right? There's that general greeting, but we see it more robust and more specific there in verse 4. I thank God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Grace, grace, God's grace. What is grace? Well, grace is God's favor given to humanity that is completely unearned, completely unmerited. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He said, grace is the free, sovereign favor of God to the ill-deserving. Amen. A.W. Tozer said it this way. Grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits upon the undeserving. Maybe we could think about it this way. Grace is the good pleasure of God. Or we could say it this way. Grace is God giving us the good we never deserve through Jesus Christ simply because he loves us. Let me say that again. Grace is God giving us the good we would never deserve through Jesus Christ, simply because he loves us. And because it's grace, the only right response is to receive it. And grace gives generously, right? It's like we come to God with open hands and we just say, pour it on me, God. Pour it out, God. Give me more, God. And in that grace, we can rest and we can rejoice, which is part of today's takeaway. Today's takeaway is going to kind of be a running sentence throughout the message here. But it begins this way, rest and rejoice in the grace of God. And our text here today points us to two particular actions that bless us, which will make up point 1 and 2. And then these gracious actions assist us in a context that we especially need grace in. And that's going to give us point 3. So let's dig in. Let's see some of the ways that God's grace blesses us. First, rest and rejoice in the grace of God that amply supplies so that you lack nothing. Amply supplies so that you lack nothing. Look, that is the very nature of grace. It gives and it gives and it gives. And actually, that's the nature of grace because that's the nature of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 7. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all word and in all knowledge, even as the witness about Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. Not lacking in any gift. You know, history is full of examples of great givers. There are great givers in this church, but history has like the Mount Rushmore of givers, and one of the men that very well might be on the Mount Rushmore of givers is the founder of Methodism, John Wesley. John Wesley was a very godly man, very sincere, very zealous for the Lord. He believed that Christians should gain all you can monetarily, save all you can, and give all you can. Gain, save, give. And he lived this out. When Wesley was a young Oxford professor, his annual income was 30 pounds, all right? 30 pounds. And his living expenses were 28 pounds, all right? So he had 2 pounds left over. And so what did he do with those? He gave them away. The next year, his income doubled. And what did he do? Well, he still lived on 28. And he gave away 32. And as his income grew over the years, right, Wesley kept his personal expenses nearly the same. He would pour the surplus into helping the poor, supporting missions, printing Christian literature. History tells us that at the height of Wesley's ministry, he was actually earning a large sum of money, the equivalent of hundreds of thousands of dollars today. Yet what did he do? He gave so much away that when he died, he had almost no personal wealth left. It's said that by the end of Wesley's life that he had given away over 90% of all that he had ever earned. Right, quite literally given away until he had nothing left to give himself. And I say to y'all this morning, y'all, that that's the reflection of our God. God is a generous God that gives and gives and gives of his grace. But there's one major difference, but there are a lot of differences, but one major difference between our God and John Wesley, and it's this, is that God's resources never run out, amen? Right, he's the source of every resource. He gives from abundance, not from leftovers. His giving's not limited by circumstances or the economy. You and I, we give until we run out, but God gives until our cup overflows and his storehouses are still full. We overflow and he's still full. That's why our text says here that in everything you were enriched in Christ Jesus so that you are not lacking any gift. So I say to you this morning, y'all, our God has amply supplied every need in your life. He's faithful in that. In him you lack nothing. Everything you need. That's why you can rest. That's why you can rejoice in God's grace. It's grace that generously gives. But it doesn't just supply. The Bible here in our text also says that it secures. And so rest and rejoice in the grace of God that amply supplies so that you lack nothing. And number two, secures you until the end. You see, through God's grace, here's the promise that you and I have there in verse 8. 1 Corinthians 1:8. It says, God through Jesus Christ will also confirm you to the end. So again, this is not just supplying grace, it's securing grace. And you and I, look, we sorely need that. As pastor and preacher John MacArthur, who recently passed on to glory, one of his most famous lines was this: if you could lose your salvation, you would. And look, that's true. That is absolutely true. Our own strength can't keep us saved. It takes more than that, doesn't it? Even after we're born again, we still wrestle with sin. We're still prone to wander, right? We can't maintain that perfect obedience. And we could all stand and testify to our shame and to our grief that sometimes sin wins. Yet God's securing grace confirms us until the end. It's not that you and I perfectly keep our grip on him, but that he perfectly keeps his almighty grip on us. As Jesus declared, John 10, 28 and 29, I give eternal life to them, Jesus said, and they'll never perish, ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So we can rest and rejoice in that securing grace. He will endure you till the end. Now, you might be thinking, well, what kind of shape am I going to be in when I finally get there? Am I going to be like I would be? I mean, just, I can imagine myself running a marathon, right? How many of you guys have run marathons before? Oh my gosh, y'all crazy. I mean, look, I'm not saying I wouldn't finish. I just wouldn't finish that day, all right? And when I got there, I mean, I would be limping. I'd be crawling across. I mean, it would be ugly, ugly when I got across that finish line. But I would have made it. Is that what we're going to be like? We're going to be all ugly and snotty and sweaty when we finally reach that finish line, worn, weary? Or perhaps we would come back in like that famous B-17 bomber from World War II, nicknamed All-American. I don't know if y'all ever heard this story before, but this, here's a picture of the All-American after it got back. Don't do the next one yet. Hold that one right there. This is a B-17 flying fortress in the U.S. Army's Air Force. Y'all, this was before America even had a separate Air Force. And they were on a bombing mission over North Africa. And on the return flight, they were attacked by two German fighters. And one enemy plane was destroyed, but in the exchange, it crashed into the All-American, ramming the tail section. And the collision, it sheared almost completely through the rear fuselage. Check this out. Look at that. I mean, that happened in midair. Control cables severed, gaping holes in the aircraft, and the crew expected the bomber to just fall to pieces at any moment. But amazingly, it held together, and with the incredible skill of the pilot, they got the plane back to the base. Over 300 miles it flew like that. Remarkably, not a single crew member was lost. You can see the daylight shining through that. It was barely held together. They made it back home, but just barely, and it was quite a mess. Is that what you and I are going to look like when we finally make it home? Well, not according to the grace of God. Not according to the power of the grace of God. Look at verse 8. Read verse 8 in its entirety. It says, God who will confirm you to the end. Look at this. Here it is. Here's the quality, the character with which you will come in to the finish line. You will return home beyond reproach in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, that means by the power of God, you won't be limping or sweaty or snotty or about to pass out, right? You won't be a near wreckage that's shot through with holes and twisted in a mangled mess. No, you'll be perfect. Perfect. You'll be beyond reproach, it says here. That means you won't have a single spot, stain, wrinkle, or blemish on you. In fact, the book of Jude wraps up in a praise moment for God about this very idea. Jude 24 and 25 says, now to him, that's God, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory. Look at this. Blameless with great joy to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Y'all, that is the power of God's grace. And because of that securing power and perfecting power, you and I can rest and rejoice in God's grace. My goodness, y'all, it generously gives. So those are the two main actions of God's grace here in our text. It supplies and it secures. But these gracious actions, they assist in a context where you and I especially need grace. So finally this morning, we should rest and rejoice in the grace of God that amply supplies so that you lack nothing and secures you until the end. Third, while you eagerly wait for Jesus' appearance. While you eagerly wait for Jesus' experience. And look, that's who we're waiting on. Look at verse 7, the end there. We are eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus. That means that Jesus is the hero coming to save the day. He's not just the savior of our souls, but of our bodies as well in all creation. And look, y'all, we're aching. All of creation is groaning. Even in your own life, there's a holy ache, a longing that sometimes words can't even describe, right? And that same ache reverberates all throughout the earth. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that all creation is groaning like a mother in the pains of childbirth. And so, as you know, with childbirth, it's not hopeless agony, right? There's straining toward joy, but it's still agony. I've been there. I've seen it. It hurts. And that's a picture of life. You see, ever since the fall of mankind into sin, the world has been draped in the shadow of decay. And you and I feel that. At 45 years old already, I feel that. And some of y'all saying, well, I'm twice that. You ain't seen nothing yet, preacher. But we groan. We yearn for the day when Jesus Christ will be revealed in all of his glory. And so we eagerly await the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what exactly is that? What is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the word revelation here is one of the technical terms for the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's the Greek word apokalypsis. You hear apocalypse in that, we get our English word straight from that. And when I say the word apocalypse, you and I typically think, oh my goodness, that's going to be a disaster. That's how we use apocalypse, right? It's an absolute disaster. And it's going to be for the unbelieving world. Amen? It's going to be a disaster for them. But that's not the original meaning of apocalypsis. It simply means the revealing of something. And what's going to be revealed? Jesus Christ. Our Jesus, who's currently hidden in heaven at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, he will return and he will appear. And for all believers, y'all, it won't be disaster. It's going to be the greatest moment you've ever experienced. It's going to be the unveiling of our Savior and the fulfillment of our hope. It's going to be the day that your faith becomes sight. It's going to be the day that every tear is wiped away. It's going to be the day that our redemption is complete. And at the revelation of Jesus Christ, his second coming, the dead in Christ, just picture this with me, will descend with him and then be resurrected. And they, along with all the believers who are alive at his return, will be raptured up to meet Jesus Christ in the air. And then we'll all descend with him back to earth to set up his kingdom and to join heaven to earth. Y'all, it's going to be glorious. And I just want to say, if you want to learn more about that, this next Sunday, I'm teaching a snack class on the doctrine of end times. And so we're going to dig into those doctrines. We're going to get as deep into it as 6 weeks will allow, all right? And so I'd love for you to be a part of that class. Several other good options for you as well, kicking off next Sunday. But the revelation of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ, is our blessed hope. This is what we're eagerly waiting for. And so we say, all of us, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But until then, God's grace supplies, God's grace secures, generously given us everything we need until we see him face to face. So, rest and rejoice in the grace of God that amply supplies so that you lack nothing and secures you until the end while you eagerly wait for Jesus' appearance. Here's my final prayer. May you hope in God and his provision as you pray, Jesus comes quickly.